Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning needing to hear your voice as we do each time we gather into your presence. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would cause your word to plant and take root deeply within our lives. That through that word, Lord, we would grow into people who bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Do I need to do something? I hear a lot of feedback. Yeah. You guys hear feedback? Is it just me? Just me? Some of you hear a little bit. Is it the monitors? Is that what it is? Are the like monitors on me? Anyway. All right. Well, I know you thought we were getting out of Hebrews. We're going to go back there, revisit a couple of verses that I wanted to look at this morning. So please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to look at verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, in the article that I cited last week, entitled Coronavirus Stalks in the Darkness, that reference to Psalm 91, the author diagnoses our nation's paralysis of fear as a spiritual problem, as he calls it. Despite the fact that Jesus came to set us free from slavery to fear of death, we're still afraid of death. But I would say, more importantly, we're still afraid of suffering. And it's certainly understandable if you are an atheist. If this life is all there is, then of course I should do everything I can to avoid death. Not only that, but pursuing my happiness in this life is a sensible, perhaps the only sensible, chief end. Suffering, thus, is an obstacle in this pursuit. But the one who calls himself a Christian doesn't believe that this is all there is. The foundation of the Christian faith is the resurrection from the dead. There is life after death. And so if you believe that, wherein lies our spiritual problem? One answer to that question is offered in the article, where he writes this. He says, in the church, collectively speaking, we have hidden our teachings on the role of suffering. We have not presented the theology of death and dying at a time when it is so needed. We have conveyed the silent message that physical health is more important than spiritual health. He goes on to ask, what is our end game? Prudence has its place, but my concern as a pastor and physician of souls is that we are allowing unrelenting fear to drive our response. Until we as the church confront the situation and man up as Christians should, he writes, fear will masquerade as prudence. He says, we will simply reflect the beliefs and opinions of the current culture, or we will influence it with a theology that insists that suffering and death have meaning and an important role in our lives. Two of the books that I began reading this summer, one is entitled Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller, and the other is called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogop. And they both speak to this topic. They both highlight the fact that our culture shuns suffering. And one gives an illustration. Mark Vrogop, in his book, wrote this book after he and his wife faced the loss of a child, and he's trying to deal with the pain and the suffering that he endured after that. And he's talking about his experience with other believers. He says, in that journey, we also learned that many Christians like us were unfamiliar, even uncomfortable with lament. When occasionally I candidly shared a few of the struggles of my soul, some people reacted with visible discomfort. Others quickly moved to a desperate desire to find the bright side, or a quick change of the subject, or an awkward silence, or even physically excusing themselves to escape the tension. When people stayed in the conversation, they often responded in unhelpful ways. In moments of attempted comfort, people said things like, I'm sure the Lord will give you another baby. Maybe more people will come to faith because of the death of your daughter. or the Lord must know he can trust you with this. Each person meant well, he writes. I appreciated their attempts to address our pain, but it became clear that most people did not know how to join us in our grief. Now, we would all agree that suffering is unavoidable. But the Bible goes further in saying that not only is it unavoidable, it is necessary. So we shouldn't be so quick to avoid it. Not that we should seek it. Suffering doesn't merit favor with God, as sometimes thought, which was especially the case in the medieval church. As Martin Luther countered, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not because we have made ourselves martyrs, or not because we have suffered more than others. So why should the Christian not run away from suffering? Well, the path to glory, in particular God's glory, is paved with suffering. In them we find a mercy from God that is palpable, mysterious, and life-giving. So our first response ought not to be to try and bend circumstances around us to avoid it. And let me give you a practical example. This comes from the book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Pastor-theologian William Willimon tells the story from early in his ministry. A woman in his church had just given birth, and he went to the hospital to visit her. When he got there, the husband and wife were waiting for the doctor because they had received the ominous news that there were problems with the birth. When the doctor arrived, he told the couple that the child had been born with Down syndrome, but he also had a minor and correctable respiratory condition. He said, "My recommendation is for you to consider just letting nature take its course, and then in a few days there shouldn't be a problem. The child would die naturally if they just left things as they were." The couple was confused and asked why they shouldn't fix the problem. The doctor looked at them and said that raising a Down syndrome child would create enormous amounts of stress in the marriage, and that studies showed that many parents of Down syndrome children separated or divorced. He then said, "Is it fair of you to bring this sort of suffering upon your other two children?" At the word suffering, the wife suddenly seemed to understand. She countered that her children had lived a safe and comfortable life with every advantage in the world. They had known, if anything, too little of suffering and the difficulty of life in the world. She spoke of God's hand and said, "I could certainly see why it would make sense for a child like this to be born into a family like ours. Our children will do just fine. When you think about it, it could be a great opportunity." The doctor was dumbfounded and turned to the minister, urging him to talk some sense into them, some reason into them. Willimon, of course, knew that the couple needed to be given good instruction as to what lay ahead, so they did not take up their parenting of this new child with naivete. But, he wrote, the couple was using reasoning, though it was a reasoning foreign to the doctor. In the dominant cultural narrative reflected in the reasoning of the doctor, words like suffering are unredeemably negative, because it is important to avoid pain at all costs, since our lives are valued by nothing more significant than our desires. The couple, however, was thinking about life through the logic of the Christian story, namely the fall and the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ, and in that story, suffering can be redemptive, a way of serving others, and a way of glorifying God, he writes. So I wanted to try and take a stab this morning at asking, what does, overview, from a high level, the Bible say about this doctrine of suffering and death and dying? Because it is very counter to what we have grown up in our culture hearing, whether it's subtly or directly. Our culture wouldn't see any real purpose in suffering, especially when you think about a culture or society that more and more is drawing on the idea that all there is what we have now. All there is what we see. And if all there is what we see, and there is no higher purpose in life other than the path that we can carve out for ourselves, then suffering has no real place other than being an obstacle to that path that we have carved toward happiness. So the Bible paints a very different picture of suffering. It paints a picture in which suffering is something that we should not seek by all costs to avoid, not that we should seek it, but when it does come, we should be willing to embrace it. And this is why. There's three reasons I want to briefly highlight. One, there is purpose in suffering. It isn't pointless. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. There is purpose, even when we see with Jesus. It's an amazing verse that we find as we look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Look at that again. It says, "Although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. That is an astounding verse when you think about it. Jesus is learning obedience through suffering. Now, we have to dissect this a little bit to ask, well, what does that mean exactly that he learned obedience through suffering? It wasn't that he learned how to obey through suffering. He'd been obeying his entire fleshly life. He'd been obeying even since before when he agreed to take on flesh and enter the world. So it wasn't as though he didn't know how to obey. So it is worth exploring to say, what exactly is he talking about here? That he learned obedience by what he suffered. I think verse 7 gives us a clue. It paints the context for us a little bit. Look at that. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So there is a specific event in view in the Hebrew writer's telling of this account. The specific event, of course, is the time that Jesus spent in that Garden of Gethsemane crying out to God because he was about to face something horrific, a degree of suffering that we can't even imagine, really. He knows what's coming. He's known about it his entire ministry. He's been warning his disciples that he's about to go away. He gave us the Lord's Supper in light of what was about to happen. So he is well aware of what's about to take place. And on that night that he is in Gethsemane, in that garden, was when the soldiers came, when they arrested him, when they took him before a council and brought false accusers before him, humiliated him, beat him, where his friends abandoned him, and then they took him, flogged him to the point of near dying, put a cross on his back, made it carry him to a very public place where they put it up, stripped him naked before the watching world, and nailed him to a cross. He knew that was coming. But he knew more than that. There was something even heavier on his heart than that itself. He knew that that was a mere nothing compared to the fact that what ultimately was happening was his father was going to turn his back on him. He was very well familiar with the psalmist writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the moment that this one who had only known intimacy with his father for all eternity knew this would be the moment when there would be a separation, that there would be a division, there would be a stripping away. And so it's no wonder that in that garden, it says, as we read about in verse 7, with loud cries and tears, he is offering up his prayers. He is offering up his cry to God. As the gospel writers describe it, it wasn't just offered up with loud cries and tears, that there was sweats of blood actually dripping from his head. I'm not a medical expert. I have no idea how that could happen. But somehow, I guess the level of stress, anxiety, perhaps, is causing him to sweat drops of blood, that the intense anxiety of the suffering that he's going through is so severe. Now, it is a great lesson for us of what to do in suffering. It certainly makes it perfectly acceptable to go to the Lord when you are suffering and ask him to relieve it. It's not as though we have to say, oh, Lord, thank you for bringing suffering all the time. Jesus himself is crying out, Lord, please rescue me from this suffering. If you go and read the Psalms, many of the laments, that's what they are. They're asking God, how long, O Lord, will you abandon me? How long will you forsake me? Please come back and restore me to my place. So it's certainly not at all wrong. Go to the Lord and ask him to reduce or eliminate your suffering, especially when Jesus provides us with that example. And what's more fascinating is what the verse says. It says he's offering these supplications with loud cries and tears to him, and the Hebrew writer wants us to see this, to him who was able to save him from death. That's such an interesting thing to point out. You know, that Jesus knew that this is where to go. This is the person, the one place I can go who has the power to save me from the suffering. And it's in that moment, the Hebrew writer says, he learned obedience. So what is he meaning here? What is he talking about? Now, commentators have wrestled over this idea for a bit, but what seems to be the clearest indication is that he's realizing, he's learning how far obedience has to go to be real obedience. You know, there is a limit. For example, a child with a parent will often obey up to a point, and then they put their foot down and they say, no. Right? We have all been there. We've all done that. We've all had children. And I love one of the phrases I've heard lots of our parents say, or some of our parents say to their children, you know, half obedience or half-hearted obedience isn't obedience, anything other than full obedience. In other words, obedience is the clearest expression of the one in whom I'm trusting. And so when we say I'm willing to obey up to a point, it's to say I'm willing to trust you up to a point, but there is a point that I can no longer trust you. There is something else that becomes more pressing in my mind to hold on to. And that's what Jesus is learning, and he wouldn't have learned it unless he was pushed all the way to the brink, all the way to the end of losing his life. Because we know the way the story goes, of course. We know the way it unfolds. Was it that God didn't hear his prayer? No, God heard his prayer, absolutely. But his answer was no. His answer was no. And the amazing thing was what Jesus prays. You remember the prayer in the garden. He says, Lord, take this cup from me, referring, of course, to the cup of wrath that God was about to pour out and make him to drink on behalf of the rest of the world. He says, take this cup from me. Now, the gospel writers condense it into a single sentence, but I wonder how long it was before he went from take this cup from me to yet not my will but yours be done. I mean, it may be that we can go here and we find out he said, take this cup from me, and there was lots of tears and there was lots of crying out. There was lots of agony of the soul going on. There was a real wrestling. Until he gets to this point where he says, even if you say no, I will obey. Even if it means going to the cross, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, it wasn't because the Father is some sadist that he decides to send Jesus, his own son, to his death. Oh, this will be something that we can just do because it seems cruel. No, there was a grand purpose, and we know the story. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is the heart of history. The ultimate purpose of suffering was for the glory of God and the redemption of his people. There is purpose in suffering. Now, we can look at Jesus' suffering and say, well, we understand there's purpose in Jesus' suffering because, of course, the whole Bible is about this thing. It's very explicit. It's very known. But we can also infer, especially as often as we read about suffering in the Bible, that there is purpose in every one of our sufferings, even though we may never, ever know exactly what it is. The book of Job is a great example of that. I don't know if Job ever found out why he suffered. Now, we know a little bit more because we have the backstory in the first couple of chapters in Job, but even we as the readers don't fully understand why Job suffered as he did. Other than as a result, we now have a better understanding of the sovereignty of God and the character of God because of that book. But in the course of Job's suffering, who started out being described as one who is blameless in God's sight, even at the very beginning, we find goes through these 30-some, 40-some chapters where he himself is learning because of his suffering. So much so that at the end of the book, and Job finally, he's been asking to have his day in court with God, and when God shows up, instead of God being on the stand, he finds that he himself was on the stand. He says, I thought I knew God, but now I see, and I want to hide in dust and ashes, forever thinking that I had some claim on God. It is the book that shows us that God, perhaps above all others, that God is absolutely sovereign. And I love the way that God answers Job in the midst of the storm and his trials. When Job is asking, why did all this happen? His response is, were you there when the foundations of the world were laid? Do you know how it is? You know that the Leviathan can be as large as he is? And he goes through all of these things about creation. And it's not that he's trying to answer the question directly. It's as if he is saying, look, Job, I am God. Just because you don't have an explanation doesn't diminish that reality. And I am good. And I have a purpose for everything that I do, whether or not you understand it or not. And all of my purposes are leading to my glory. Suffering has purpose. But it doesn't just have purpose. There's more to it than that. In the midst of suffering, we find the presence of God. Now, I know a couple of weeks ago I was talking about the localized presence of God in the worship of his people, and that is absolutely true. We do encounter some aspect of the covenantal nature of God in the midst of his people as they're gathered together to worship. But it's certainly not the only time we encounter God in life. And suffering is perhaps one of those times that we most often or most clearly encounter the presence of God. All you have to do really is think about your own story. If you think about your own story of faith and how did you arrive to the place where you are now, it probably encompasses times of difficulty and struggle and suffering in your life in which you found things that perhaps you may have doctrinally acknowledged to be a reality, to be true. Every time I go to, well, just about every time I hear a candidate come under or come before the presbytery to offer his testimony, you know, his story is filled with things about his life that were difficult, that helped him to come to embrace as his own something he may have simply acknowledged when he was young. You know, suffering is that point when you can say the rubber meets the road, as it were. Suffering is the point when you find out what it is you really are holding on to for hope in those moments. I mean, the story of the Old Testament is a story about the people suffering. I mean, think about the people in the Old Testament. It is when they're not suffering that they begin to take life for granted, the blessings they have from the Lord for granted, and they begin to stray away. And so God allows some suffering to come into their lives to the point where they begin to cry out to the Lord. Think of the book of the Judges. It's just this continual cycle where they cry out to the Lord, so he sends them a deliverer. Why did they have to do that? Because they'd forgotten he was their God. Think about the times when Jacob himself, one of our patriarchs, is suffering. It's in those times, for example, when he has conflict with his brother and he's fleeing for his life and he's leaving the land that all the promises are tied to, that's been told all his life, you're going to inherit this land, you're going to inherit this land. And now he's being forced to leave because he knows his brother wants to kill him. And he stops at this one place and has this dream, a dream about the Lord, you know, ascending and descending this stairway up to heaven. And he wakes up and says, surely God is in this place. And he calls it Bethel, which means the house of God. In the midst of his suffering, he found the presence of God. And on his way back too, when he's finally coming back into the land, he has wives, he has lots of children, he has lots of livestock, and he wants to come back. And as he comes back, it's reported that Esau also has a whole retinue of people, and he's coming to meet him. And he's terrified. And so he sends, you know, everybody ahead, and he waits by himself. And I can imagine him kind of going through what Jesus is going through in that Garden of Gethsemane. He's crying out to God for help, wondering what's going on. And God meets him as a man and wrestles with him all night. And Jacob learns that the only thing, only hope he has is to cling to this God. And I love how the end, he prevails with the Lord, and the Lord touches his hip and he permanently injures it, as if to be this constant reminder all the days of your life of the suffering that brought you close to me, the suffering that helped you learn how much you must cling to me to get you through. Suffering in the presence of God. When I was this week at, for those of you who don't know, we did have a tragedy in one of our family's houses with the death of Ashley Rogers. Ashley was 23-year-old daughter of Tanya Dove, and she passed away this past Monday morning. And I got to visit the family in the hospital, and then Wednesday again, we met at the funeral home as we talked for a long time. There, about 3 hours. It took a long time. And so while the funeral directors were in and out, we got to talk about things, and you know, they got to wrestle through things. And at one point, Ashley's sister, you know, Caitlin, was having a little bit of a hard time. And her dad told her to go look up this verse, Psalm 34:18. And you know, I didn't have that memorized, so I had to look it up, and I'm secretly looking it up. What does that mean? I'm the pastor, I should know that. I looked it up, and as I read it, it was one of those chilling moments. You know, the hair just kind of prickles up on the back of your head, because it was so fitting for the moment. It says this: the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And, you know, I wanted to look up, what does that mean, near? Near to the brokenhearted, near to the one who is suffering. It has a broader range than we perhaps think of it here. I mean, it's an overlapping range. It's certainly, our English word near can have a broad range too. I just think we sometimes forget that broad range. He's not necessarily limiting it to a distance proximity, as though near, he's near to you in distance. I think that's certainly encompassed in the meaning, but the broader meaning is he's close to you. He's a close, like a relation, like a relative, like a friend would be in the midst of the brokenhearted. He's near to you, like a friend would come and hug you or console you and just be with you. You know, there's this sense of intimate connection there that you find when you're brokenhearted. That in those moments when you're brokenhearted, you find the Lord to be near, and you find that he is the one who saves the crushed in spirit. Reassures you that he is safe, that he is a refuge. In the book of Daniel, we consider again Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow to the golden image. And it's worth taking a little bit closer look. I know I've referred to this in the past, but let me just read to you from Daniel chapter 3. The backdrop, of course, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are three Israelites who have been taken into captivity when Jerusalem itself fell to the Babylonian army. And they're in captivity in Babylon, and they've been set aside to be trained and raised as some of the people with wisdom as counselors in the land of Babylon. And at one point, the other counselors are jealous, and they want to find something that they can bring against these three, so they have this idea to build to have this golden image and cause them, everybody, to bow down when, you know, the sound, the horn is blown, and because they know they don't think they will do it. And they're brought before the king and under this accusation, and he says, what is this I hear? You're not going to bow down? And this is where we pick up in the story. He says, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." In the midst of their suffering, you know, God was there. Now, we may not see him like they got to see him, but the point is being illustrated. The brokenhearted God is near. In the course of suffering, we meet God. There is a palpable experience that we cannot explain. It is a mysterious presence. For those of you who have found yourself at this state of utter despair and suffering and have encountered the Lord, you can relate with what I'm saying. I can't explain it. I mean, I have been in those moments when I have felt the tender, compassionate grace of the Lord wash over me in a way that I just can't explain. There is still mystery in our relationship with a transcendent God. And that's a hard thing for us in the society in which we grow up living, which wants to reject anything supernatural. I mean, we don't realize it, but we've been so influenced by the Enlightenment era in which we think that God exists. We, as people believe in God, we think he exists, but we still think he exists outside of creation, and he doesn't really involve himself in the daily lives of people. He's just letting things tick their own way. And our extent of understanding or thinking about the sovereignty of God is that he's so sovereign, he just put things in motion, and it's going according to his plan. And we leave no room for God to actually be near anybody. We don't want to get to the point where we have to let go of other things and hold on to only God. I guess the best example I can think of is, you don't know what it is you ultimately trust until you are forced to position to let go of everything else. And when Jesus learned obedience through suffering, I think that's a lot of what he's talking about. Is there anything else that you are not willing to let go of ahead of the Lord? When Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac, that was exactly what was being asked. Is there something that you hold on to more dearly than you hold on to me? Do you not believe that I am fully capable of being near and rescuing you in the midst of your suffering? There's purpose in suffering. We find the presence of God in suffering. And there's also the power of God is on display in suffering. I mean, ultimately, we see this in the resurrection itself. Jesus suffered all the way to the point of death, but we know the story. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. Without his suffering and dying, God's power to resurrect the dead, which was there in the Old Testament, by the way, would remain hypothetical, perhaps even be explained as metaphorical. Instead, it is the central tenet of the Christian faith. Paul writes in his first letter to Corinth, chapter 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Jumping down to verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, your faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And Christ would never have been raised if he had not shied away, if he had shied away from suffering. It was through the suffering that God puts his power on display to the world, to the watching world. Paul talks about also in Corinthians to comfort those with whom, with the comfort with which you yourself have received when you were going through similar suffering and trials. Because what you're doing by comforting those is you're showing them by experience that the power of God has done something to you, upon you, for you, to give them a sense of reassurance and hope and comfort. In the mid-200s, there was a plague that swept through North Africa, and the bishop of Carthage at the time was a man by the name of Cyprian. And Cyprian preached to his church for many months in the midst of this plague, and it was a plague in which everybody was trying to seek to get away from it and escape it. And he preached to his church that they needed to be serving those that were struck, whether or not they were members of the church or not. He preached that those who had wealth should give funds to help those in need. He preached to those who didn't have wealth to give service to those in need. And as you go back and read history, you find that those people who helped weren't necessarily escaping the plague themselves. Many of them died in the plague. But what's interesting is writers who write from a perspective not of the faith look back and say, because they were saying initially the plague came because the Christians had abandoned worshiping the traditional, as they call it, pagan gods. But they would look, and they're trying to get rid of these Christians, they would look at these Christians and say, they're winning because they're not only taking care of their sick and poor, they're taking care of ours. You think, what could do that to a person's mindset to shift them to be willing to suffer in that regard other than the power of God or heavy delusion? You pick. But you get the point. The power of God is on display perhaps in no greater way in our world than through our own suffering in response to it. Because we ourselves find a power at work within us that is not ours. It isn't ours. I mean, there are things in this life which I don't ever want to go through. And I think I will never make it through this unless God injects me with some degree of power and bravery that I don't have right now. That hope that, you know, when Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to go before kings and don't worry about what you say when you get there, because I will in those moments give you things to say. I think it's the same thing with suffering. In those moments of suffering, I will be there, present with you, to sustain you, so you need not worry about it now. Just trust me. Now, I bring this up, you know, that article made me very aware that, yeah, we don't talk about suffering and death very much, because it's not a pleasant topic, unless we're talking about Jesus' suffering and death. But suffering does play a big role in our own growth towards holiness and glory. This is why we find even Paul talking about in Romans, you know, consider suffering something that you should embrace because of what it does to your character and your faith. When James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of various kinds because of what it can do in your life. You know, if you're not a believer in God, don't have this theology, you don't have that mindset towards suffering. In fact, I would say you shouldn't have that mindset towards suffering. But the Christian is different because we have a theology of death and dying and suffering that is important and shouldn't be. We shouldn't build our lives trying to figure out ways to escape it. Because we see there's purpose in suffering. We find the presence of God in suffering, and we find the power of God on display through our suffering. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are grateful for most of all the suffering that Jesus endured. For it's because of that that we know that our suffering will never go as far as his. Our suffering will never take us to the point of being forsaken by you, because he stood in our place, accepted the death, faced the death that we deserve to die, so that we might gain the life that he deserved to live. Lord, help us too to follow in his footsteps, to be willing to embrace suffering when it comes. We don't ask for suffering, but we ask for this. We ask for your presence to be with us as we face it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.